It's good to be with you. And before we jump into a time in God's Word this morning, I actually wanted to update you guys on the transition that we're in the midst of here at Terra. Some of you were here this past Sunday. We had one service at 4 p.m. And Pastor Scott and Pastor Ed Marcel, the lead pastor of our network, led us through a time of commissioning and installing me as the lead pastor here in Saratoga. But in light of that, I wanted to be able to share something with you guys by way of additional transitions that are taking place that are kind of exciting and encouraging. Matt Schwartz, you just saw leading worship. I'm going to be speaking to him in a moment here. But as I stepped into this role as a lead pastor, it creates a void. In that the roles that I was serving in before as a pastor of discipleship and operations needed to be filled. And so we felt that those roles needed to be filled immediately in order for this transition to be successful and seamless. And so the question was, where do we look? And so at Terra Nova, we've always looked within first, meaning within our own congregation. We believe that the Lord is the supplier of our needs. And while it doesn't always have to be, that that comes from within, we think that one of the symptoms of a healthy church is that we are finding the people with the capacities, the gifts, and the character to be able to fill the needs that the local church has. And that's Matt Schwartz. And so Matt has already been serving in a high capacity. For the last several years, he's been serving in the capacity of a worship arts coordinator. Many times you've seen him leading worship on a Sunday. He leads a tribe with his wife. Matt and Jessamyn have both been behind the scenes doing premarital counseling and marital counseling and numerous other kind of behind-the-scenes areas of service that you'd only know about if you were a direct beneficiary. And so it was fitting that we would at least approach Matt and broach the subject with him of what he would think about coming on staff and filling some of those voids that were left. When we approached him a couple of months ago, his almost immediate response was yes. Now, lest you think that that was him being hasty, really the seeds for that moment were planted 2.5 years ago, and even prior to that, I'm sure. When Pastor Scott first came here as a lead pastor in Saratoga, one of the first people to reach out to us and say, hey, there's some stuff going on in my life that the Lord seems to be doing that I want to share with you, was Matt. And so Scott and I sat down with Matt and his wife, Jessamyn, and he began to unpack the journey that he had been on where he felt the Lord was leading him to step up in his service, to step up in leadership, and possibly even to entertain a calling into full-time vocational ministry and possibly eldership one day. So that was 2.5 years ago. We kind of took that, tucked it away. The Lord has been watering those seeds. They've been germinating. They've been growing over the past couple of years, such that, fast forward to 2 months ago, when we broached the subject with Matt about, hey, here's our scenario. We think that you're somebody who may be able to fit this need and that God may be raising up for this. What do you think? He was able to answer that call pretty definitively right then and there. So this is just something I wanted you guys to be aware of. Matt is coming on as of today, July 1st, half-time through the summer, and then in September we'll be coming on full-time as the Worship Arts and Operations Director, and he's also going to be entering the elder process here at Terra Nova in September. And so we're going to take some time in early September at one of our services to unpack that a little bit more with you in terms of Matt's story, in terms of what eldership looks like and means at Terra, what that process entails. But this is just kind of like an FYI, so you guys are aware. And the one other thing that I just wanted to say was, although I know Matt wouldn't want me to say this or want this necessarily from others, I want to encourage you to extend gratitude and thanks to him. I know that he's really excited about this role, but this also isn't coming without risk for he and his family. Matt has been a successful band instructor at Shen for the last 11 years, but his willingness to step away from that and into this role is an indication of his love for Christ in this church. And so I just want to encourage you, even as the Word tells us to outdo one another in showing honor, find a time in the next weeks and couple months to just let him know, hey, I'm thankful, and extend your gratitude and bless him in that way. That's a little bit of Matt's journey. We're going to be talking about discipleship journeys today, and there's perhaps no better picture of what that can look like in the Scriptures and in the Gospels in particular than in the life of Simon Peter. As Matt had mentioned at the front end of the service, we're going to be taking a look at Peter's life today as we jump back into our People of God series. It's a series we've been in for the last 2.5 years and that we're going to be actually wrapping up at the end of this summer, where we've been taking a look at the thread of how God has been working with his people throughout time, from creation all the way through to Revelation, and then applying that to today. Well, what does that mean for us today? Because we are still the people of God. And so we were in the book of Acts before Pastor Scott came back to kind of share his heart with us over the past 4 weeks. We were in Acts in our People of God series. Now we're going to be starting our journey for the next few weeks in the epistles, which are the letters that were written by the apostles in the New Testament. And today and next week, we're going to be looking at Peter. Today, we'll be looking at Peter the man. Who was this guy? What can we learn from him about our own journeys of following after Jesus by virtue of his? And then next week, we're going to be looking at Peter the message. What was the legacy that he wanted to leave, especially as we encounter it in the book of Acts and in 1 and 2 Peter? There are a couple of common caricatures of Peter that you're probably familiar with, either from what you've heard or what you grew up hearing if you were a church attender growing up, and they tend to be in the extremes. Peter tends to be a polarizing guy, and so sometimes he gets no attention at all for fear of people making one extreme or the other of him. Here are those two extremes that at least I've encountered. On the one hand, you have some people who will see Peter as the rock, this strong, bold, larger-than-life figure who's almost superhero-esque. In Catholicism, for example, they look to Peter as the first pope, as the distinct head of the Roman Catholic Church, and infallible, or without error, whenever he was acting or speaking on Christ's behalf. All right, I think that there are some truths to these things. I think that it may have been taken to an extreme that was never intended and is not the picture we necessarily see in Scripture. On the other hand, there's another extreme that probably Protestants are more guilty of proliferating, and that is the view of Peter as this foolhardy guy speaking often before, or acting often before he actually thinks, kind of this big oaf that can't get out of his own way, right? A guy to make us feel good about ourselves sometimes. I think we're even guilty of casting him in that light so that relatively speaking, or at least we're doing better than this guy, right? And I think that that's a lopsided view of Peter as well. The truth is probably somewhere in the middle. The good news is we have a lot of information about who Peter is in the New Testament. Peter is the most developed of any of the disciples. He may be the most developed figure in the Gospels outside of Jesus. We don't just get facts about Peter either, because if we read carefully, we start to get glimpses into a very relatable life, and also one which at times we see his raw emotions on display. We have in Peter a realistic picture, I think, of what it means to be human, and perhaps no better picture in the New Testament of what it looks like to be on a journey with Jesus, including both its ups, its highs, and also its downs. Here's some helpful background information, just factually speaking, to kind of give you a backdrop for who this person is. Some people may be more or less familiar with who this Peter guy is, and so here's just some of the facts that we know from the New Testament. And a lot of what I'm going to be saying to do, I glean from a really good short book by Michael Card called A Fragile Stone. Really helpful, focused look at who this person Peter is that I'd highly recommend if you some more digging. A little bit about Peter. Peter's actual given name at birth was Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon, son of Jonah, or son of John. Kind of like today we have last names that end in son, John's son. That was very characteristic of Peter's day. He had a brother named Andrew. Andrew was actually the one who introduced Peter to Jesus. He was married, and we learn from Paul's letter in 1 Corinthians that his wife actually accompanied him on several of his missionary journeys. He lived in a little fishing town called Capernaum that was on the edge of the Sea of Galilee, and he himself was a fisherman. He had a business with his brother Andrew, as well as his friends and brothers James and John. Not his brothers, but they were brothers to one another. Peter had what we suspect to be a pretty large house, enough anyway to accommodate himself, his wife, his mother-in-law, Andrew, possibly even Jesus. Though he wasn't formally educated, we know that Peter would have been pretty well versed in the scriptures because any boy in Israel would have been introduced to them and studied them starting at the age of 5. He was in the core of the 12 disciples, oftentimes referred to as the three, Peter, James, and John. He was clearly one of, if not Jesus's best friend here on earth. The disciple most frequently referred to by far in the New Testament was Peter at around 200 times. This is, by way of comparison, 31 times for the Apostle John. He's the first person to declare his sinfulness to Jesus. He receives from Jesus the most harsh rebukes by far of any of the disciples. And Mark, the first gospel we have chronologically speaking anyway, in terms of when it was written largely because of Peter. Mark was actually a close associate of Peter and most likely got the majority of his account about those events from Peter as a firsthand witness. And then finally, both from John chapter 21, John's one of the gospels, and at the end of it, Jesus said some things that allude to this, and then from several extra-biblical resources, sources outside the Bible, we learn about how Peter dies. And he dies by crucifixion sometime in 60s AD under the reign of Nero, and some traditions even have it that he was crucified upside down because he didn't consider himself to be worthy of dying in the same way as his Lord. Ultimately, though, the reason for us to get to know Peter is so that we can get to better know Jesus. And that is why his journey is so elaborated on in the Gospels. By Peter's weaknesses and brokenness, we get to learn about how God works graciously with his people. And by Peter's growth in Christ-likeness, we get to see glimpses into who Christ is. The same could be said of us. God reveals himself to us in our brokenness, if we're listening and watching. And as we receive this revelation and are changed by it, he reveals himself through us as reflections of Christ to the world around us. So the pattern in Peter's life is very much meant to be a blueprint for the pattern and the way that God intends to work in the life of all of his people. Our focus today is mostly going to be on Peter in the Gospels, as opposed to in Acts and also in 1 and 2 Peter, the letters that he wrote. And so, as a result, we're going to see Peter in his more raw state, his fragile state, but also get glimpses of who he would become ultimately and by what processes that would come about. We're going to do this by taking a look at three snapshots of Peter. There's dozens that we could actually explore, but the three we're going to look at today is, number one, we're going to look at the moment that Peter gets out of the boat and walks on the water, at least for some time, to Jesus. Secondly, we're going to look at the occasion for the reason that's given for why Jesus gave Peter his name. There's an actual circumstance, an event recorded in Scripture that gives us clues into here's why Jesus gave Simon this name Peter. And then thirdly, we're going to look at Peter's denial of Jesus as well as Jesus' restoration of Peter after the resurrection. I know those are kind of two different snapshots, but I'm lumping them together as one. And what we're going to glean from these three and other examples in Peter's life, if we were to explore those today, is this. This is kind of our big idea as to where we're going to be going today. The basis for Peter's strength is not in himself, but is in the God who called him. And the basis for Peter's discovery of that truth came through the failure that often followed risk-taking faith. Okay, one more time. The basis for Peter's strength is not in himself, but in the God who called him, and the basis for that discovery came through the many failures that took place in Peter's life as a result of his risk-taking faith, okay? That's where we're going to go. Just join me for a moment in prayer, and then we'll dig right in. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the opportunity to be confronted by it, encouraged by it, illumined by it. We need your Spirit to help us with that. Help us to see this journey of our brother, Peter, as one which we can identify and find comfort in that, be challenged by, be encouraged by, and learn from, ultimately so that we may know you better. We pray for your help in this. We pray that you'd glorify your name in this and that you would change our hearts through this time in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The first account we're going to look at here, probably one of the most famous in the life of Peter, is that of him getting out of the boat and walking on water, which we learn about in Matthew chapter 14. Now, it's important to understand this didn't happen overnight. He didn't just one day wake up, see this guy in the water, get out and start walking on water. Peter had known Jesus for a while, been following him for a while at this point. He had heard much of his teaching. He'd witnessed many miracles. And in fact, this wasn't even the first miracle he witnessed and was a part of that took place on water. Back in Matthew chapter 8, the disciples were alone, or no, were with Jesus. Jesus was in the boat. He was asleep. They're out on the Sea of Galilee. There was a big storm. The disciples are awake. They're fearing for their lives. They cry out in fear. Jesus wakes up, calms the storm. and they witness a miracle of this man who's has authority over the natural elements of this world. So that's already kind of under Peter's proverbial belt when he gets to this scene in Matthew chapter 14. Once again, here the disciples are in a boat, but this time Jesus has gone off to pray on his own. And he's told the disciples that they're to go to the other side of the lake and that he's going to meet them there. So they're trying to make their way across. The wind is at their back, so they're really struggling. It's an extremely windy night. We're told that this is in the fourth watch of the night. That's between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., so pretty dark most likely at this point, that all of a sudden they see this almost ghostly figure walking on the water. That's their assumption, actually, is that this is a ghost. So they cry out in fear. Jesus then reassures them, "It is I, take heart." And then that is where we see this particular interaction between Peter and Jesus take place, starting in verse 28 of Matthew 14. It reads, "And Peter answered him, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' He said, 'Come.' So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink, and he cried out, 'Lord, save me.' Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, 'Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?' And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" A lot of times you will hear this passage used, and rightfully so to some degree, as an examination of what doubt looks like. When we're distracted by the winds and the waves of life, then this is what happens to us. And there are truths to be mined there, for sure. But let's not overlook the fact that Peter walked on water, at least for a few seconds here. That's pretty awesome. And I mean, there are other places in Scripture where Jesus says things like, "With the faith of a mustard seed, you can move mountains." I think most of the time, the application of kind of powerful faith has to do with other things than defying the laws of physics, but it is possible. And here we see an example of that. However, for our purposes, what I want you to see here is what Peter says just before he steps out of the boat, because it's all important. He says, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Peter knew that walking on the water was an impossibility for him. But he was learning that the impossible is possible when it is Jesus that calls you to do something. Peter was beginning to learn that his strength was not in himself, but in the God who was calling him to do something. Moments later, however, the power of the wind overwhelmed him and he began to be afraid, or as Jesus put it, he began to doubt, which carries the sense, that word in the Greek, of kind of being double-minded, trying to serve two different masters simultaneously. And so he begins to sink. What are those two masters? Well, I think it's somewhat of a mystery. We don't exactly know Peter's heart in this moment, but it seems that, at least to me in my experience, whenever we're overwhelmed by the realities of this broken world, it infers that we are measuring our ability to overcome those broken realities by our own strength rather than God. So I think that the opposite of what got Peter out of the boat and to walk on the water in the first place was what took over when he began to doubt, which is that it reversed, and he was then looking to himself to be able to continue to uphold, for the strength to be able to continue walking on this water in the midst of the turbulent elements. To his credit, though, in his moment of desperation while sinking, he does cry out to Jesus for salvation, and it was granted. And so that's one snapshot that we have in the life of Peter. The theme of Peter's strength and where it came from continues in our next passage. It's the account that gives the reason behind why Jesus gave Simon his new name of Peter. We learn a lot about who Peter is by this name which is given to him. Perhaps, if we're discerning, more than any other passage or account or event in his life. You see, names meant a lot in the ancient Middle East, typically a lot more than they mean today. And in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, names were often given to prominent figures that were indicative in some way of their character or of their destiny. Not necessarily exploring the personal nuances of who they are, their likes and dislikes. We don't necessarily learn those things from biblical names, but instead the overarching facts that play defining roles in the life of those people and it's true for Peter as well. The first time we encounter the mention of this new name that will be given to Simon is in the beginning of John's Gospel. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 40, 41 to 42, we're told that Andrew first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and he said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Cephas was the Aramaic for rock, and Peter was the Greek word for rock. But it's in Matthew 16 that we finally learn the reason behind why Jesus gave him this name. Matthew 16, 13 to 20 says, and it should be on the screen behind me as well. "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said this to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ." Peter was often the first one amongst the disciples to speak up. It was kind of his MO. In this case, his bold declaration was genuinely a moment of triumph. Yet Jesus makes it clear that this revelation was not something that Peter came up with on his own, but something that God had initiated in revealing to him. "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven." And then it's immediately following that statement, and so that's important, that Jesus assigns this new name, or gives the reason behind this new name to Peter. And that name, Peter, means rock. Simon Peter, Simon the Rock. The bulk of scholars, as far as I'm aware, both on the Catholic and Protestant side of things, understand Jesus' reference to the rock here as a parallelism that is pointing to Peter himself, the person, and not just his confession. But while some have taken this to support their view of the supremacy of Peter, and so to justify a basis for making him the first pope, there is another way to understand this. Simon has not won this title through some innate superior insight that he has on his own part. In fact, in the very next moment, he speaks in a way that is so contrary to the will of God that Jesus actually declares that Simon is now speaking on Satan's behalf. Picking up in verse 21, we read, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But he turned and he said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" Perhaps Peter here had been emboldened by this pronouncement of blessing that Jesus had made over him. And so he pulls Jesus aside and he does something that no other disciple has ever seen doing in the Gospels. He tells Jesus no. He rebukes him for something. For Peter, this reveals that he's still missing something about the meaning behind this newly given name that he had. That he's called the Rock doesn't have so much to do with Peter's innate strength as the God who called him. The confession that he makes is not meant to be understood as an achievement by Peter, but is meant to be all God's doing. "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." By God's grace, he chose to speak through Peter a truth about his son. And by Jesus' grace, he extends blessing to Peter for something that he's not ultimately responsible for. Not sure if Peter fully grasps that at this point. And so his name is actually ironic to some degree. Peter would be the rock, but only as he learned to humble himself and draw his strength from the God who called him to himself. There's actually another place in Scripture where we see an important figure in the history of the people of God referred to as a rock, and that's Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel. And there's an interesting correlation between the two here in terms of the reason why each were given this title. In Isaiah 51, 1 to 2, the prophet Isaiah calls Israel to remember the one whom they were to pattern their life after, Abraham. And he says this, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him." There's a sense here in Isaiah's words that he recognizes God was looking to produce something significant through Abraham's intentional insignificance. It's important to remember here that Sarah was barren at this point. She's pretty old. She was getting up there, and Abraham is even older. He was like 100 years old. There was no way that the fulfillment of the promise that God had made to Abraham and Sarah, which was to make a great nation through him, was going to be possible apart from God doing the impossible. And that's exactly what happened. Sarah miraculously conceived. She gave birth to a son, Isaac, and a great nation began. The reference to Abraham as the rock here is not necessarily because he was strong and steadfast. In fact, we know from the narrative of his life earlier in the People of God series that this often was the opposite of what was true. What is significant about Abraham is the God who calls him. And that's so important for us to see here. It's similar with Peter. God is building something new with Abraham, a new nation. God is building something new with Peter, the church, and he's graciously willing to use men and women like Abraham, Sarah, Peter, you and I, as building stones. Simon would become for followers of Jesus what Abraham was for Israel, a foundational leader for the community by virtue of Jesus' call, his faith, and his confession. Those things, his character and competency, that is, would grow out of calling, but they wouldn't be the basis for calling. Peter, in his later years, it's interesting because he had actually come to see that title of rock as inclusive, more than just himself, but of the people of God as a whole, when he declares to his readers in his first letter that they are living stones as well. In 1 Peter 2, 4 to 5, he says this, "As you come to him, Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Peter may have been the first stone built on the cornerstone of Jesus. But we, when we understand that our significance comes not from ourselves, but from the one who called us, are also a part of the structure of this spiritual community that God is seeking to build. So in summary, the reason that Simon was given this new name of Peter was not based upon his own strength, not based upon his own merits before the Lord, but upon the strength of the God who graciously called him. One final snapshot in the life of Peter that I want us to look at, and that is his denial of Jesus in those few remaining hours before Jesus' crucifixion, and then Jesus' restoration of him after the resurrection. In John 13, 36 to 38, we read this about Jesus' prediction of Peter's denial. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." After this exchange took place between Peter and Jesus, Jesus is betrayed by another disciple named Judas. Judas had brought a band of soldiers and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees to arrest Jesus. Peter, in a moment of defiant courage, I think, takes out a sword and seeks to defend Jesus, going for the gullet of the high priest's servant, who apparently ducks. Peter misses, cuts off a part of his ear. But all he receives from Jesus is rebuke, which I think takes him off guard. Jesus tells him to put his sword away, that he must drink the cup that the Father has given him. As Jesus is taken away at this point by the soldiers, we're told that only two disciples followed him. one being Peter, and then from John's gospel, we know that John did as well, as Jesus was taken to be questioned before the high priest in his house. In Luke 22, 54 to 62, we read about Peter's denial. It says, "Then they seized Jesus and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looked closely at him, said, 'This man was also with him.' But he denied it, saying, 'Woman, I did not know him.' And a little later, someone else saw him and said, 'You also are one of them.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, 'Certainly this man was with him, for he too is a Galilean.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are talking about.' And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the Lord saying, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.' And he went out, and he wept bitterly." If you immerse yourself in Peter's journey, if you're looking at just him, if you're remembering all the events and circumstances leading up to this moment, it isn't hard to imagine how someone in his shoes could have come to deny Jesus in this moment. Even how he may have rationalized in his own mind that he was justified in doing so. Peter believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the Savior, even the Son of God. But he couldn't reconcile this in his mind with somebody who had to die, as Jesus had explained in Matthew 16. Furthermore, earlier that evening, Jesus had washed Peter's feet in an act of servitude, something that was beneath even the household servants in that culture. Peter must have been somewhat confused by this. It certainly was unbecoming of a king, at least the king he had in his head. Then when they finished the Passover, Jesus took Peter and James and John with him to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Peter overheard Jesus praying to the Father, sometimes on the edge of despair, perhaps breeding some confusion, further confusion into his heart. Finally, when Judas came with the soldiers to betray Jesus, Peter had courageously tried to intervene and stop that from happening, and had only received Jesus' rebuke. To Peter, it may have looked like Jesus had just given up. So as Peter is being confronted as one of Jesus' disciples, you can imagine his state of confusion, his state of doubt in that moment. Perhaps he was even convincing himself that what he was saying wasn't a lie. Figuratively speaking, anyway, I don't really know who this man is anymore. Who knows what was going through his head? But we can see where maybe he could have ended up in this place. That said, upon the rooster's crowing and the fulfillment of Jesus' prophetic prediction, Peter knows that Jesus was the one who was right. That he has made this all about himself and who he's wanted Jesus to be. He may not still fully understand everything, but he's confronted once again with his limitations, his weakness, his sin, his frailty. He's humbled as he realizes how boldly he had avowed his allegiance to Jesus, only to hours later deny that he ever even knew him. And his heart is broken in this moment. Peter's journey has a lot about it that I think that we can probably identify with, universal characteristics that I think all Christians have experienced and can understand. For example, we're often more confident in ourselves than we ought to be. Secondly, our own selfish desires tend to cloud our view of God's desires and will being actually better than our own, like Peter experienced with trying to hold Jesus back from going to do what he must do, which ultimately would have served to save and did serve to save Peter. Also, it often feels like, as we see with Peter, two steps forward and then three steps back. And which of us who follow Jesus for any length of time cannot identify with some, if not all, of those things? But there are some aspects of Peter's journey that aren't a guarantee for us just because we call ourselves Christian. Some aspects of his pilgrimage that are worth emulating, qualities about Peter that help explain why he was a pillar in the early church and really eventually grew in to become a great leader. Qualities that set him apart from many Christians throughout history. We could identify several things, but I want to focus in our last few on one. Peter failed a lot. But almost all of his moments of failure took place while he was risking faith, while he was following after Jesus. Consequently, those moments of failure were perhaps his greatest moments of growing in the grace and power of God. That may sound like an endorsement to fail. It's not. It's not an attempt to make light of sin either. It's an exhortation for us to risk for the sake of being able to know Christ more deeply in our lives. Following Jesus will mean that we fail. Not because we plan to fail, but because inevitably as we follow after the footsteps of one who is holy, we're going to be confronted with our own brokenness and sin. Let me just give you an analogy to help draw this out. It's not a perfect one, but say you wanted to go on an expedition climbing up Mount Everest, and so you hired an expert expedition guide who knew the ins and outs of that mountain, who himself had summited or herself had summited multiple times before and had led other expeditions to the final ascent dozens and dozens of times. Nobody knew that mountain better. Just by virtue of following that experienced guide, you're going to go places you never would have gone on your own. But at the same time, no matter how much you train ahead of time, you're going to be confronted by your limitations and your weaknesses along the way as they take you into that uncharted territory in your life. Translate that over into the spiritual realm. When we follow after Jesus, one who is holy, inevitably, as ones who are broken, living in a broken world and who are unholy, we are going to be confronted with our own sinfulness. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. I think it's actually a good thing in many ways, because these are perhaps where our greatest moments of growth will come from. Now, there is a kind of failure that I think is self-imposed, one that I can also identify with in my own life at times. And that's the kind that comes from reaping what we sow when we're actively and continuously following after our own flesh's desires rather than following after Jesus. There is a difference there. There's grace there too, for sure, but I'm not sure necessarily the same opportunity for growth. But I think every example of failure that we see in Peter's life and the Gospels comes in the midst of following Jesus, at least the ones that we have to glean from. Yes, Peter sank in the water, and certainly not trusting the Lord and trusting in our own strength is a sin. But it happened because he risked getting out of the boat in the first place, right? Yeah, Peter got cocky and was way out of line when he rebuked Jesus, and certainly opposing God's will is a sin. But his passion arose from having put himself in a position to begin with to be a recipient of God's revelation. He just had an immature understanding at this point of how to apply it. Yes, Peter had denied Jesus, and goodness knows that's a sin. But this is something I hadn't seen before. He was one of only two disciples to have continued following, to be brave enough to continue following Jesus during his time of crisis. See, the cowardice that was there would have been, it was there anyway. It just was exposed in the midst of following Jesus. The misunderstanding of theology was there regardless, but it was exposed because he was trying to follow Jesus and be close to him. The lack of trust when he sank in the water, that lack of faith was there either way, but it was exposed and dealt with, and he grew from it, virtue of following after Jesus. It was in the midst of risk-taking acts of faith that he was confronted with his own limitations, weakness, and sin, and grew from them in ways I'm not sure he could have apart from having been following Jesus in those moments. This was the raw material of what made Peter a great leader, I think. He was willing to risk failure by acting on what he knew to be true, even though he was a work in progress. There's a scene in the HBO almost two-decade-old miniseries called Band of Brothers. It's a World War II documentary, drama, based in reality. And there's one episode toward the end of that 10-part series around the Battle of the Bulge. It was one of the last battles in World War II. The war was all but done by that point in time, but there was still fighting going on. And there's this lieutenant, Lieutenant Dyke is his name, and he's inserted into Easy Company, which is a part of the 101st Airborne. And one of the things that was characteristic about Lieutenant Dyke is that whenever he was present and around, it was always at the times he wasn't really needed. And he was pretty much always fumbling and bumbling then. But any time that there was actually a leader needed to make a decisive decision and to strategize, he was nowhere to be found. And there's this moment where the third-person narrator comes over the top, and he just draws this profound conclusion about leadership. And he says, Lieutenant Dyke wasn't a bad leader because he made bad decisions. He was a bad leader because he made no decisions. If we play it safe as Christians, we may avoid failure on one level, but we're also going to be prone to the kind of pride that accompanies armchair Christians, quote unquote. We'll think more highly of ourselves than we ought because we haven't followed Jesus into the particular places that confront us with the depth of our brokenness and also the magnitude of God's grace and love, which is bigger than our brokenness. We won't be truly ready to adopt that title of living stones that Peter was declaring over his readers because we'll still think that it has more to do with something innate within us than it does God. We won't be truly ready to minister to others because we'll be ministering out of a sense of our own strength rather than from a place where we recognize we've been forgiven much. After Jesus' resurrection, he meets with Peter and the other disciples on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he shares a meal with him. And we see in this moment this beautiful, gentle act of restoration on Jesus' part. In verse 15, we read, "And when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' Then he said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' Then he said to him a third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep.'" The fact that Jesus asked Peter three times if he loved him was no coincidence here. It was no doubt a reference to the three times Peter had denied Jesus. Peter picked up on that. This was Jesus' way of letting Peter know that he had forgiven him and that he was restoring him. Now Peter understands that his position of leadership is not founded on his own strength, but is founded upon his brokenness. He is able to lead and shepherd others because he has been forgiven. It's as if Jesus is saying to him, "Peter, I have forgiven you, therefore now you are ready to lead my sheep." Peter was ready to shepherd the flock now, not from a place of his own strength, but from the place of knowing Christ's deep and abiding forgiveness in his life. It's a similar idea as to the woman in Luke chapter 7. You may be familiar with the story. There's Jesus, and he's sitting with Pharisees. He was a guest in the Pharisee's home, and this woman comes in from the outside. The Pharisees understand her to be a sinful woman. She comes to Jesus' feet. She wipes his feet with her hair and her tears and some ointment. The Pharisees are looking on, disgusted by this whole thing. Upon seeing this, Jesus tells a parable and concludes that this woman loves much because she's been forgiven much. But he goes on to say, "He who loves little has been forgiven little." And he said this directly for the benefit of the Pharisees, who were really good at playing it safe. They were really good at hiding behind their own sense of morality and fulfilling the laws, the Jewish laws. But they were blind to their sin, and they didn't see their great need for God's forgiveness. On the other hand, the moment that Peter was finally ready for his new name was the moment that he humbly realized how unworthy of such a title he was. And the thing that qualified him to shepherd others was not a strength from within himself, but a love for Jesus that sprung from knowing he was a forgiven man. For us to be living stones that God can use to build his church, we must love much. And in order for us to love much, we must understand that we've been forgiven much. And in order to understand we've been forgiven much, we must be well acquainted with our own brokenness and with God's holiness. And in order to be well acquainted with God's holiness and our brokenness, we must risk the kind of faith that in following Jesus will often end in failure. This is one of the legacies, I think, that Peter leaves for us to follow. I'm going to invite the band to come back up at this point in time. And I want to give you guys a moment to reflect. As warm as it may be. And I want to wait and ask you guys to do this later because I know how quickly the activity, the wind and the waves of life can kind of take over and we can forget. And I want you guys to contemplate an answer in your own life to a question that's going to be on the screen behind me. A question that I think was key to Peter's spiritual journey and will be for many of us as well. And the question is this: where is your fear of failure robbing you of growth in God's grace and power? Where is your fear of failure an obstacle to you growing in God's grace and power in your life? Try to name it specifically. It's really hard to work through fear, doubt, and unbelief if we can't name specifically what it is. And so take a moment, the next minute, and just ask for the Spirit to reveal clearly to you if there is a place in your life where you are afraid of failure in a way that's inhibiting your ability to grow in God's grace and power. What is it? Take a moment, and then I'll pray to close. I know that that's probably not enough time. It wouldn't be for me. But I just encourage you to take that question into this week and to really ponder it with the Lord's help. Because I think truly that for many of us, I know even in my own life, there are places where that fear of failure is actually the stumbling block, the obstacle, the hurdle that has to be cleared by the Lord's grace and help in order for us to go deeper with Him. Would you join me as I close in prayer? Almighty God, creator and sustainer of all, open our eyes afresh to your greatness, that we may humbly live in dependence on your strength and not our own. For you are our rock and our salvation, our fortress, and in your strength we will not be shaken. Lord, for many here today, myself included, there is a fear of failure that keeps us from knowing and growing in you more deeply. We confess this to you as sin, because we know from your word that we are here needlessly, for your word says, you have not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. Lord, for many here today, myself included, there's a shallowness to our love for you and others because we live self-deceived, thinking that we have little to be forgiven of or that we need forgiveness for. Help us to see ourselves rightly and in light of your holiness and grace so that we would love much because we know that we've been forgiven much. May we, Terranova Church, Lord, be a people who increasingly learn to serve you and others, not out of a sense of our own strength, but from a knowledge of Christ's forgiveness in our lives. We praise you and thank you that you've called us to yourself and pray that you'd empower our meager attempts at faith as we risk following you wherever you're leading us, even if it means being confronted with our failure along the way. And we pray these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.